Amen. Now we're turning in the Word of God, please, to the book of Revelation once again. The book of Revelation. And as I said earlier, we're going to be focusing our thoughts upon the first five verses of chapter 2. We'll read them in a moment. But I read the chapter 1 for the simple reason because it gives an introduction that our Lord is now speaking to seven churches. He's writing seven letters. We're going to be looking at the first of these letters for a few moments this morning. But in chapter 1 and the verse 11, we read our Lord giving that instruction, the Lord's word, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So we're looking at this first letter to the church at Ephesus. So chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, we'll read to the end of verse 5. And we'll see what the Lord has to say to this first church. Revelation 2, verse 1. Unto the angel, or the minister of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks of the seven churches. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, and solemn words we find here now, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. With our Bibles open before God, let's seek the Lord's face in another brief word of prayer. Let us all pray. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for every aspect of this meeting already. And we thank thee that we do have a gospel to sing about. We praise thee for our Saviour. But Father, as we come unto thee now, we ask for thy help. We long for the power from on high. We long for heavenly unction that alone comes from thee. And Father, I pray that I may preach thy word as thus and thus saith the Lord. And that we may not just hear the voice of man, but we may hear the voice of God to our very souls. O God, I pray, prepare our hearts now. And fill us to the uttermost with thy Holy Spirit, we pray. And Father, we ask that the devil may be put out of this meeting with his tail between his legs, knowing he's a defeated foe. And may Christ receive all of the honor and all of the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, there was a very wealthy man that lost his wife when his child was only very young. And there came into the home a housekeeper to look after that boy. And the boy lived until he was of age, and then very suddenly that boy also died. And this very wealthy man was left alone with no other relatives in the world. And soon, after his wife and his child had died, he too died of a broken heart. And he had no one to leave his enormous wealth to. And there was a question about who this wealth would go to. And eventually, the state came in, and the state took over all of his possessions. And they held a sale to dispose of all his personal effects at the mansion where he lived. Now, the old housekeeper that had looked after that boy from infancy, not having much money of her own, she still decided she would go along to that sale. Because she wanted one thing in the house, only one thing. And that was a picture of the boy that hung upon the hallway wall. And she went there. She didn't have much money, as I say, but she went along with that purpose. She couldn't afford the furniture and the fancy furnishings and all the rest of it, but she wanted that picture because she loved that boy. She loved that boy like he was her own. Now, there was no blood relationship between them, but still, as that picture came to be sold, no one else wanted it. No one else had any interest in it. So that lady put up her hand and put the first bid in, and she got that picture for just a couple of pounds. And she took it home and she decided, well, it's been hanging on that wall for a long time. It needs a good clean. So she took the glass out of it and the back out of it and she polished the frame and all the rest of it. And as she was doing that, some papers fell out of the back of the picture. And there she found, lying upon the floor of her living room, was the will of this very wealthy man. And she decided she'd take them along to a lawyer, all these papers. And the lawyer looked at her and said, "Well, miss, you fell on your feet this time, haven't you? Because do you realize what these are? They say that whoever has loved his son enough to buy that picture will inherit all of that man's wealth." And so that lady inherited everything that that man had. Now you say, "Well, why would I begin with a story like that? Why would I begin by telling you that?" Well, very simply, there's some very simple application. And we notice the love this woman had for that boy and then the great riches she inherited. And so it is with Christ. If we love Christ with our all and adore Him with all that we can muster up, then yes, we will have eternal riches and glory forever. Yes, but that is not all I want to point out. Because friends, if we love Christ with unwavering love, and we adore Him as we ought, as blood-bought people, that love that we should have, then something else will happen. Christ ought to thrill our souls. Christ ought to thrill us. And that's what I'm going to look at with you for a few moments this morning. A question. A question that will form our title. Does Christ thrill your soul? Does Christ thrill your soul? Now that's a challenge, friend. Doesn't matter how long you've been in the faith, whether you've been saved 50 years, 60 years, maybe you've been saved only a week, maybe you're not saved at all. Let me ask the question. Does Christ thrill your soul? Does Christ thrill your soul? Now, there are many that profess the name of Christ and bear the name of Christian, yes, but Christ doesn't thrill their soul. They've lost their first love. Christ no longer thrills them. And you see, friend, that was the problem with the church in Ephesus. Look at the verse 4. We come across some very grave and solemn words. We read, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." Now, that's a solemn thing for the Lord to say to His people, isn't it? "I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Now, this was the problem with the church in Ephesus. Oh, they were good Christians. Oh, they were soundly saved people. But, and we know all that, by the way, our Lord starts in the first 3 verses, because He begins in the verse 2, He commends their service. He commends their service. Look what we read there. "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience." So He commends them here. He commends their service. And Christ uses 3 words. Number 1, works. That which has been accomplished. That's what it means. So they've got something done for God. They've gone forward and they've achieved something here. The second word, labor. What does that mean? Well, in achieving something for God and doing these works, they've worked hard at it. They've labored. They've given their all. But then this third word, patience, speaks of steadfast endurance. So they were working, yes, and they did things for God, but they did it all in spite of opposition from the outside. In spite of opposition from the world. They were patient. So He commends their service. Then He continues on in the verse 2. He commends their separation. Look what it says there. "Canst not bear them which are evil." So these were people living a separated lifestyle. They were like us. They were a good Protestant people, we could say. They were separatists. They stayed away from that which was evil. They stayed away from the apostasy of their day. But then He goes on. He commends their service and their separation. In the verse 2 and the verse 6, He commends their standards. Because these people are now praised for upholding sound doctrine and loving sound doctrine and hating that which is false and hating error. So these people are commended for their service, their separation, their standards. And one more in the verse 3, He commends their steadfastness. He commends their steadfastness. This is a church that has been carrying a load, yes. They've endured much affliction, much opposition. They've been laboring to the point of exhaustion. And they've done all this without any signs of weariness and without any signs of fainting. They were a steadfast congregation. Now friends, on the surface, the church at Ephesus seems like a very good church. An excellent church. In fact, it looks like the church that we ought to strive to be. They were busy for the Lord. And they flesh out the command of 1 Corinthians 15 and the verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know your labor is not in vain in the Lord." This was a good church. And I ask you, friend, does any of these things, would Christ commend us for these standards that this church at Ephesus had? Would he commend us for our steadfastness? However, we see a problem. Because after offering this church some words of commendation, some words of praise, Christ now issues out some words of complaint. And now we see a solemnity in the letter. Because Christ looks at these people whom he loves and whom he died for, and he tells them, you just don't love me like you used to. You've lost your first love. You just don't love me anymore the way you did when you were first saved. Oh yes, they still have love. But that deep, fervent, burning love that once filled them with a passion to serve him with all of their hearts, well, it's gone. It's gone. They've lost their first love. Oh, they love their church, yes. But they don't love Christ like they should. Oh, they love their doctrine, yes, but they've lost their passion for Christ. Oh, they love their work, but they're not motivated in that work by a fervent zeal and love for the Savior. And look at it, friend, they're busy, yes, but their hearts no longer burn for Him. Yes, they love many things, but they don't love Christ as they ought. And that flame that once burned so hotly and so brightly when it was first ignited in their hearts is nothing now but a smouldering ember. It's barely there, just flickering away. They've lost their passion for the Son of God. They've lost their first love. Now let me ask you, friend, is this a description of us? Christ didn't thrill them anymore. And let me ask you, does Christ thrill us? Does Christ thrill our souls as he ought to? Do we love him as we ought to? And very briefly this morning, I'd like to bring before you three thoughts on why Christ ought to thrill our souls. One, Christ ought to thrill us because of who he is. Two, Christ ought to thrill us because of what he has done. And thirdly, Christ ought to thrill us because of what he is going to do. Very simple points, but at the same time, very profound. So firstly, I want you to notice, Christ ought to thrill us because of who he is. I want to turn over, please, to John's Gospel in the chapter 3. John's Gospel in the chapter 3, and we see a description of our Savior here. It's a verse you all know very well, and you memorized it, I'm sure, but I want you to cast your eyes upon the verse 16. And look at it afresh. John's Gospel, chapter 3, and the verse 16. Because here we see a description of our Savior. We see a description of who he is. We read there, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." His only begotten Son. Now when we think, what a tremendous statement that is. For God so loved the world. When we think who we are and that God loved us. But then we read that he gave his only begotten Son. And yes, friends, this is the proof of God's love, that he gave the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God loves us in spite of the fact that often we've lost our first love. But when we think for a moment, who is this character? Who is this person spoken about? Who is God's only begotten Son? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? And we need to get a hold of this, friend. It's nothing you don't know already, but it's something that ought to get a hold of us and really thrill our souls, that Jesus Christ was, and he still is, God himself. He's God himself. As we learn from the 21st question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Very simply, who is the Redeemer of the Christian? What's it say? The only Redeemer of God's elect, or the Christian, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to look this way as I say this, friend. Who, being the eternal Son of God, became man. And so was and continueth to be both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So what does that mean? That means that Jesus Christ is both God and man, and he became the God-man for our salvation. Now let's look at the verse 16 of John 3 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Or just to make the point clear, we could well read, For God so loved the world that he gave himself. Jesus Christ is God. For God so loved the world that he gave himself. Let me try and make this as plain as possible. That God himself gave God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save vile, wretched sinners. Now, friend, how much more could God have given? How much more could God have given than God Himself? Friend, surely now we can understand that God's love, it knows no limits. God's love knows no bounds. The gift of God is God Himself. And the Scriptures are full of this truth, that Jesus Christ is God. If you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 16. We read there a wonderful description of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you wanted it any clearer, you wouldn't get it. It says that God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. That means that Jesus Christ, God's Son, took on human flesh. And He humbled Himself so that we could be saved. John's Gospel again, chapter 10 and the verse 30. Christ makes Himself equal with God. He says, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. Then John's Gospel, chapter 8 and the verse 58. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. So what's that mean? That means that Jesus Christ didn't just begin in a manger in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, but Jesus Christ has always existed and will always continue to exist. Jesus Christ is the Creator of all things. We know that from John chapter 1. And when you turn in your Bibles and read Genesis chapter 1, and you read of day 1 and day 2 and day 3 and day 4 and day 5 and day 6, and He rested the seventh, that's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator of all things. So before Abraham was, I am. But then 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and the verse 6 says, But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. And then probably the most obvious of all, Isaiah 9 and the verse 6, if you'd like a description and the proof of Jesus Christ being God. You know it very well. Isaiah 9 verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called, the name of the promised Messiah, the name of Christ, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. The Mighty God. How much more obvious could it be that Jesus Christ is God, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the list goes on, friend. This proof that Jesus Christ is God. And now that we're armed with this knowledge, does it not thrill your soul knowing who the Savior is? Does Christ not thrill the soul of the believer? To know who Jesus is, that He wasn't just a man, and He wasn't just a good man, and He wasn't even just the best of men, but He was and He still is God Himself manifest in the flesh. Friend, we need to get a hold of this. This will transform our lives if we truly understand who our Savior is. This is why great Protestants of the past were willing to go to the stake. This is the reason why men and women of the past were willing to die and give their all, because they understood and got a grasp of who Christ is. This is what the Covenanters in Scotland were willing to get kicked out of their churches proclaiming, willing to go and die for, defending the crown rights of King Jesus. And proclaiming Him and Him alone to the world as the sole King and Head of the Church. Friend, this is what we need to understand. Hallelujah, that Jesus Christ is God. Now, does that not thrill your soul? Does that not thrill your soul? You know, friend, if that truth doesn't thrill your soul, then I fear nothing will. That Jesus Christ is God. So Christ ought to thrill us because of who He is. But then secondly, Christ ought to thrill us because of what He has done. Because of what He has done. Now as we approach this point and we've discovered who Christ is, yes, we need to establish who we are. We need to establish who we are, friend. And it's a simple enough truth to understand, but so often we don't. Friend, we need to realize that we are sinners. Not only sinners, but completely and totally depraved in every sense. And without the Spirit of God opening our eyes before we were saved, then we would have no hope. No hope whatsoever. I am a sinner and you are a sinner. Romans 3 verse 23 is very clear with it all. For all have sinned. Every single one of us. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And just remember that as we come to what Christ has done for us and why then it should thrill our souls. Because not only do we look at who Christ is and we know that He came down from the glories of heaven to this wicked world, and something I also want to point out to you is that the sufferings of Christ not only consisted on Mount Calvary, although far more than that, friend, because we see that even the fact that Jesus Christ, who we now know is God, came down and He took on human flesh, that was a suffering. That was a humiliation for Him. He didn't have to do that. Didn't have to volunteer to take our price upon the cross, but He did. And He humiliated Himself by even being born. And then not only was He born, but in reality, He was born in a barn amongst the farm animals. If I was to ask for a show of hands how many were born in such a condition, I tell you, none of us would put our hands up. But still, the Son of God was. He was humiliated, friend. And the God Himself, Jesus Christ, He labored and He sweated in a carpenter's shop, worked hard. And then He would have known weariness of the flesh. And He would have known hunger in His stomach. And He would have known all of these things that we feel day and daily. But still, they were sufferings for the Son of God. They were humiliation for Him. But then we see the pinnacle of His suffering. Because Christ took our place. And He became a sacrifice. God's love was so great that He was sinless. If we actually think about this, friend, for a moment. He was sinless. He was absolutely impeccable. In every sense, but He still took our place. And He died for us on Mount Calvary. He became a sacrifice. When we think how they beat Him and whipped Him and scourged Him till His back was opened up like a plowed field. And they punched Him and spat upon Him and mocked Him. And they put a crown of thorns upon His head and they rammed it down into His flesh until the blood ran down His face. And not only that, they then put a cross on His back, upon those open wounds. And they made Him drag it till He could carry it no longer. And eventually He got up to Golgotha's hill. And then they nailed Him to it. Friend, we hear of this every Sunday night. We hear it at every gospel meeting. But Christian, let us hear what Christ has done for us again, because it ought to thrill our souls. And then they nailed Him to it. Friend, if you feel the palm of your hand, you'll soon discover that that is one of the most sensitive parts of the body. And they nailed Him straight to His hands and His feet. And nobody had to hold Him down. Nobody had to tie Him down. He was a willing sacrifice. A willing volunteer. No man killed Him. He gave His life up of Himself. And I almost imagine Him just asking the Roman soldier, where would you want my hand? Where would it be best convenient? You see, friend, they would have never crucified anyone like this before. This was a willing sacrifice. But then, yes, they nailed His hands and His feet. And then they would have pulled up that cross up into the air higher and higher. And they would have forced it then into a hole in the ground. And can you imagine the pain as that judder went down the gravity would have pulled Him down, yet the nails kept Him up and would have ripped through His flesh and the blood that was shed. And let me make it very clear, friend. It was our sin that nailed Him to that tree. It was our sin that put Christ on that cross. Friend, we often forget this. We often take for granted what Christ has done for us. We often forget the sacrifice that was made for our souls. And as He hung there upon that tree, He was thinking about you and I. You know that. His thoughts were to us. He was thinking about us. But you know, friends, still, that wasn't all of the agonies upon the cross. It wasn't just the humiliation of being born itself. It wasn't just the physical sufferings He endured there. But you ask, well, what was the difference between the crucifixions that were going on either side of Him with the two thieves? And what about the hundreds of crucifixions before Him and the hundreds after Him? How was that day upon Mount Calvary any different from any other crucifixion? I'll tell you why, friend. Because the true sufferings that day were not the nails. It wasn't the thorns. And it wasn't the scourging. And it wasn't the mocking. But the true sacrifice and punishment that day was the fact that the Father unleashed all of His wrath upon His Son, His blessed Son. And the wrath of God was poured out, and it was so heavy that it would have crushed His very soul. These were the agonies and the sufferings Christ endured for me and you, friend. And Charles Hans Spurgeon had this to say, did He lay down His life for us? Ah, then, beloved, how great must have been His love. How great must have been His love. Now, let me ask you again, Christian. After looking at who Christ is and what Christ has done, does Christ thrill your soul? Does Christ thrill your soul? Or are we still guilty, as is written in Revelation 2, verse 4, of being those that have left their first love? Friend, today will we return to the Savior? Will we love Him as we ought? Will we delight in Him? Will we return to our first love? But I want you to notice, last of all, thirdly, Christ ought to thrill us because of what He is going to do. Because of what He's going to do. Not only Christ ought to thrill us because of who He is and what He has done, but Christ ought to thrill us because of what He is going to do. Because you know, friend, He's not finished with us yet. Oh no, He's coming back for us. Now, I'm not talking about the various millennial views at this point, but one thing we can all agree on is this, that Christ is coming again. Christ is coming again, whatever your position may be, that one day the Lord will come and we will all see Him. We know that truth from 1 Peter 4, verse 13. We read there, but rejoice, rejoice. Now, friend, oftentimes you can drive down the main street on a weekend and you can see people and they're rejoicing. Oh, they're rejoicing in their sin for a season. They're rejoicing in the mire of their sin. They're rejoicing with the drink and the drugs and all of those things. And in reality, they're rejoicing on the way to hell. But then you can come into the church of God, and often you can come in and you see those that are blood washed, blood bought, on their way to glory, and they've got a home in heaven and their sins are forgiven. They've been saved from eternal damnation. And at times they're the most miserable looking folk you've ever seen. You know, friend, but the Scriptures tell us, rejoice. Rejoice. We have a wonderful Savior. But rejoice in so much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And then look at the verse 7 of chapter 1 of Revelation. Verse 7, we see there a wonderful promise. Behold, He cometh. He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. Every eye. You and I, we will see Him. One day, with our own two eyes, every eye shall see Him. And then in Titus chapter 2 and the verse 13, we're exhorted with this knowledge that Christ is coming again, that Christ is one day coming and we will see Him. We're exhorted to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And you know, friend, whichever happens first, whether it be our promotion to glory or Christ coming again, it matters not. It doesn't it thrill your soul to know that one day, you'll see Him face to face. One day you'll look upon Him. And as the hymn writer so eloquently puts it, there is coming a day when no heartache shall come. No more clouds in the sky. No more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore. On that happy golden shore, what a day. Glorious day that will be. And the chorus says this, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. And I look upon His face, the one who saved me by His grace. When He takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. Isn't it good to be saved, friend? Isn't it good to know that your sins are forgiven? But as I conclude, I'd like to challenge you. I'd like to challenge you with the words of the Reverend Thomas Hogg, because you see, friend, the challenge is this. We have a problem in our day and generation with a whole generation of young people that are coming through that really have professed Christ just merely as a fire escape. Professed Christ as an escape route from hell. But friend, that isn't all that our salvation ought to be. Let me ask you this. Would you be happy in heaven without Christ? That's a challenge, friend. You know, friend, the true Bible-believing Christian, and I say this with reverence and solemnity, the true Christian would rather be in hell with Christ than in heaven without Him. For it's Christ that makes the feast. But listen, friend, the Reverend Thomas Hogg had these words to say. If there was a drawn sword pointed to my breast, and Christ at the other end of it, if I had no other way to be at Him and with Him, I would run myself upon it to be at Him forever. For He is my life, my heaven, and my all. So friend, let me ask you as I close, does Christ thrill your soul? Friend, maybe you say, well, Christ has never thrilled my soul. I'm not yet saved. I've not yet trusted Him. You say about leaving your first love, well, I've never loved Him in the first place. But friend, come to Christ. Come to Him and trust Him as your own and personal Savior. Believe on Him. The Scriptures tell us, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But as I close, Christian, does Christ thrill your soul? And is your heart's cry this day, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me, and the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. May the Lord bless His word for His own name's sake and for His own glory.